Could you open your scriptures, please, this evening to the book of Joshua? And this evening we'll study Joshua chapter 21 and also chapter 22. Now you might recall that we closed the class last time with a study in chapter 20 of the six cities that were going to be cities of refuge. And we explained this, and we also explained that there are many, many similarities between Jesus, to whom we flee, and a city of refuge, with a great distinction being made. We did this at the end, and that is that they could flee to the city of refuge if they were innocent, but it is to Jesus that even the guilty can come. So there were three cities on the west side of the Jordan and three cities on the east side of the Jordan, each strategically located with an easy access and so forth. Now, in chapter 21 that we're beginning this evening, the essence of chapter 21 is that the Levites are going to be given 48 cities. Now, they're not going to get any land because the Lord is their possession, but they are given cities with some pasture lands, and it's going to be a total of 48 cities. So let's get underway then, and we'll read the first eight verses of chapter 21. And it says, "Then came near the heads of the fathers of the Levites unto Eleazar the priest, and unto Joshua the son of Nun, and unto the heads of the fathers of the tribes of the children of Israel. And they spoke unto them at Shiloh, in the land of Canaan, saying, The Lord commanded by the hand of Moses to give us cities to dwell in, with the pasture lands thereof for our cattle. And the children of Israel gave unto the Levites out of their inheritance, at the commandment of the Lord, these cities and their pasture lands. And the lot came out for the families of the Kohathites and the children of Aaron the priest, who were of the Levites, had by lot out of the tribe of Judah and out of the tribe of Simeon and out of the tribe of Benjamin 13 cities." Now, let's keep in mind here as they divide up the land that there's basically four groups that are going to be mentioned here. Now, the cities don't really mean that much to us, but I think we should be familiar at least with the names. Now, there was two general divisions that you might say, and one were just the Levites in general, and the other were the priests. But remember that the priests came from the tribe of Levi. So in other words, the priesthood was a subdivision, as it were, of the tribe of Levi. So Moses and Aaron, as we remember from our study in Genesis, were both Levites. And God determined that the priesthood was going to come from the family of Aaron, who was of the Levite tribe. So therefore, the Levites in general could take care of certain things that had to do with the carrying of the tabernacle and with the setting it up and certain amounts of the sacrifices, the sacrificing of the animals and so forth. But when it came right down to actually going into the holy place, or actually being the high priest, who on one day of the year, Yom Kippur, which was in Leviticus 23, it's called the Feast of Atonement, you know, only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle the mercy seat with blood seven times. Well, this would be from the priestly family, really, and they would be descendants of Aaron. So that's one group, which would be the priestly family. Now, within the Levites in general, other than that family, there are three main divisions. Now, first of all, let's take a look at verse 4, which is the verse that we ended on. And it says in verse 4, "And the lot came out for the families of the Kohathites." Right, now, the Kohathites would be one group there. And then you go a little bit further to verse 6, which we're going to read in a minute, and it says, "And the children of Gershon." Now that's another group. And then in verse 7 it says, "The children of Merari." by their families. So therefore, there's the Kohathites and the Gershonites and the Merarites. Those would be three groups of Levites. And they had specific tasks to do within the service of the tabernacle, not the priestly function. Only the priestly family could do that. Now, even today, there are those that can trace their family to the tribe of Levi, and they do it usually by their last name. So, for example, someone who would have the name of Cohen would be of the tribe of Levi, and so forth. But by the last names, they can trace their ancestry. That's one way to do it. Okay, so therefore, we just saw, therefore, that in verse 4, the Kohathites and the children of Israel and the children of Aaron the priest, they were going to get cities from three tribes, and there would be Judah, Simeon, and Benjamin, and a total of 13 cities. Now, verse 5 says, and the rest of the children of Kohath had by lot out of the families of the tribe of Ephraim, and out of the tribe of Dan, and out of the half-tribe of Manasseh, 10 cities. All right? Then we go to another division, and that is, and the children of Gershon had by lot out of the families of the tribe of Issachar, and out of the tribe of Asher, and out of the tribe of Naphtali, and out of the half-tribe of Manasseh in Bashan. Now, when it says in Bashan, that would mean on the east side of the Jordan, 13 cities. And then it says, verse 7, the children of Merari, by their families, had out of the tribe of Reuben, and out of the tribe of Gad, and out of the tribe of Zebulun, 12 cities. And the children of Israel gave by lot unto the Levites these cities with their pasture lands, as the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses. Okay, now, one thing, too, you might say, you know, does it really make any difference with regard to how we, whether or not we study the way that they set things up there in the Old Testament with regard to the tabernacle and so forth? Well, I think we really should know it, because, like, when the tabernacle was made, it was made after the pattern of the heavenly, the true tabernacle. So in other words, whatever God commanded Moses to do was a faint picture, you might say, of what reality was in heaven. And when Moses set it up, it was set up in a very definite way, like it had to always be facing the east, and the tribe of Judah would always have prominence. That's the tribe, and that would be on the eastern side, because the tribe of Judah is the one from which the Messiah Jesus came, and they were in three sections. In other words, there was three tribes to the north, and three to the south, and three to the east, and three to the west, and then of course the priesthood was very, very close to the eastern side there of the tabernacle. But I think it's good if we have somewhat of a knowledge of this, because it may have something to do with the future. All right. So then we continue. We continue now, granted that they mentioned the three tribes and so forth, and then let's take verses 9 through 13. And then it says, and they gave out of the tribe of the children of Judah, and out of the tribe of the children of Simeon, these cities which are here mentioned by name, which the children of Aaron, being of the family of the Kohathites, who were of the children of Levi, had, for theirs was the first lot. So in other words, Aaron had the first, he was the one that was assigned cities first. And they gave them, and here's the strange thing that I wanted to point out, and they gave them Kiriath Arba, which Arba was the father of Anak, the same as Hebron, in the hill country of Judah, with the pasture lands thereof round about it. Verse 12, but the fields of the city and the villages thereof gave they to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, for his possession. Now here's Caleb. And so verse 13, thus they gave to the children of Aaron the priest Hebron with his pasture lands to be a city of refuge for the slayer, and Libna with its pasture lands and so forth. Now, the interesting thing here is that we saw before that Caleb said, Lord, you know, he said to Joshua, actually, but really to the Lord, give me this mountain. And there was a lot of symbolism connected with that. That mountain is symbolic, I believe, of the mountain of the Lord, which is the heavenly Jerusalem. Now, then here there's, on the natural level, it's a sign that Caleb, who represents the Gentile church, it's very interesting that this city that he wanted, Hebron, which means communion, a very special word in the New Testament. We have fellowship. That's another way that communion is translated. Koinonia, fellowship. He wanted this city, and then this was made a city of refuge. Now, and therefore the those of the Levite tribe were going to be there. Now, of course, this is a sign of the magnanimity, you might say, of Caleb, but also by the fact that the priestly tribe is involved here. Has probably some mystical significance, and just entirely what it might be, I don't know. I'll leave it up to you to kind of think that out, but to me it's very interesting. There's something there that I don't quite totally grasp, because of course Jesus is our high priest. He's the priest after the order of Melchizedek, and there's a meaning there that's a little bit beyond what I'm giving. All right. Now, then they start giving all these cities to the various tribes. And we can really skip that. We'll skip from verses 14 through 42. And then we come to chapter 21 and verse 43. And it's just kind of a conclusion. In other words, everybody had their land. We've already gone over that. And we saw that it was already prophetically given by Jacob in his prophecy in Genesis chapter 49. It was fulfilled in the way the lots came out when Joshua divided the land by lot. And then finally, last of all, the Levites had their cities, 42 cities, plus the six cities of refuge, makes 48. And then it says in verse 43, "And the Lord gave unto Israel all the land which he swore to give unto their fathers, and they possessed it and dwelt in it." Notice the language. The Lord gave unto Israel all the land. So, the Lord kept his word. He gave them everything, and they dwelt in it, and they possessed it. Verse 44, "And the Lord gave them rest." Now, that rest would essentially be rest from their enemies. "Gave them rest round about, according to all that he swore unto their fathers, and there stood not a man of all their enemies before them." In other words, the backbone of resistance was broken. There was no one that could stand against Israel. It was simply their job to wipe out, as I said before, the pockets of resistance. And then it says, "The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand," all in the sense of anyone that could push them out of the land. And then verse 45 says, "There failed nothing of any good thing which the Lord had spoken unto the house of Israel, all came to pass." Now, what is being said here is that God kept his side of the bargain. Everything that God said, it was fulfilled to the letter. When they walked in his statutes, he was with them, and absolutely nothing failed. Now, you might say, that's really great for them, but now the book of Joshua is a very practical book, because just as they had to do a lot of fighting against physical enemies, so also we have a lot of fighting to do against the enemy, who is Satan, because it says in Ephesians 6, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. These would be these fallen demonic spirits. Now, is there any type of an application to us about the fact that, you know, there was a rest that they had, and the Lord fulfilled all his promises? First thing I'd like to show you is this. It's from the Old Testament, but it can be applied also in the New so very, very easily, and I think we should always remember it. It's Psalm 34 and verse 19. Let's go ahead to that for a moment. Psalm 34 and verse 19. Now, they had battles back in the old day. They were physical battles. We have spiritual battles. The enemy moves against us in just an unprecedented fashion. All right, now in Psalm 34 and verse 19, this is what we read. "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all." Now, we are righteous in the New Testament we are clothed with the righteousness of Christ. But it says, many are the afflictions of the righteous. In other words, there's battles to be fought. But it says, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. Now, the thing is, the word all is there, and it is the word of God, and we have also the word all given at the end of chapter 21. All came to pass. God kept his promises. And so therefore, whenever we find that there's some type of a conflict that we have with our circumstances of our lives, and we know that the enemy, many times to people, is moving against us, remember, the word of God says, many are the afflictions of the righteous. Don't be surprised because you're in battle. The book of Joshua concerns battle after battle after battle against enemies. But the Lord delivereth him out of them all. So therefore, just kind of think of yourself today. Look at your own circumstances. For once, be introspective. What type of a battle is going on in your life right now? In other words, where are you hurting? All right. The Lord delivereth him out of them all. Maybe it's a financial thing. Maybe it's a physical thing. But the Lord delivereth him out of them all. God can do it. Now, another thing, too, is to remember that the Lord was there with Israel. The Lord was the captain of the Lord's host. He appeared in Joshua chapter 5, I believe it was. And now, the thing to remember is that as long as they did what he told them to do, and he told them exactly what to do, you know, like walk around Jericho, you know, once a day for 7 days, and on the seventh day go around seven times, and then blow the trumpets. And then with regard to Ai, when they were successful, he says, now make an ambush for them. And he told them exactly what to do. Now, there's always that tendency, if we're not careful, to think that the Lord is far away and I'm by myself trying to wrestle with the problems that I have. Not so. Not so. The Lord is as close as our next breath. Now, if in the Old Testament, where they did not have the Spirit of God dwelling within them, if the Lord could be with them and give them direction for every victory, then how much more in the New Testament can we, on our part, remember that the Lord is with us and he'll never forsake us? In fact, a beautiful verse that we have in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, we don't have to turn to it, but it says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Let's all say that together. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. You know, one of the reasons I say that is I was talking to a man last night on the phone. He's a Christian man. He's baptized in the Holy Spirit. He loves the Lord. But he's really going through some very, very heavy trials. And he was practically on his back, you know, spiritually, if not physically, when I spoke with him last night. And he says, you know, Jerry, he says, I am so beaten at this point because of the circumstances of my life that I find myself in. He says, I just find myself sometimes wondering, is there such a thing as a God? Well, that shows he's really hurting. So therefore, long before the crisis comes, we need to remember the Lord says, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. Yes, there may be affliction, but God will draw so much good out of it. Now, the biggest single problem that we have is somewhat of a, you might say, an inbuilt inferiority complex. Where it comes from is not really scriptural. In other words, in man, in his natural state, there dwelleth no good thing. But the eyes of the Lord are upon his children. And he knows us, and he knows everything about us. Now the natural way to look at things would be like with Caleb, hey, I'm fighting against giants, how can I win? From our point of view, we say, you know, there's 4 billion people. I think it's moved up to 5 now, 5 billion people on planet Earth. What does the Lord know about me? He knows everything about you and everything about me, even to every thought that comes into our minds. Now, there's a psalm that is really very special to me, and it's Psalm 139. Let's just read this. And when we realize how close the Lord is, even closer than he was with the Israelites fighting their battles in Canaan land, let's apply this to our own lives in our own individual way. And if we can only grasp this, then the Lord, you know, is so much closer to us, and it's so much easier to pray. It's so much easier to pray. You know, the slightest little problem that we have, Lord, what will I do in this circumstance? Lord, will I go, it's a fork in the road, do I go to the left, do I go to the right? Lord, I got the wisdom in this business deal. Lord, give me your wisdom by the power of your Holy Spirit. All right, now watch Psalm 139. This is one of the most beautiful in all of the Bible. And I'm just going to just read it, and let's enjoy it. It basically concerns God's all-seeing eye and his inescapable presence. So it begins as follows, Psalm 139. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. You think you know yourself? The Lord knows you 1,000 times better than you know yourself. He knows all your strengths, all your weaknesses. There's nothing that escapes him. Thou knowest my downsitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, the Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain unto it. In other words, that God could have such a tender care and interest for me as an individual. See, we never can get away from the Lord. Sometimes people try to run from God, and the more they run from God, the more they found that he's there. And so verse 7 says, whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. Or on the other hand, if I make my bed in Sheol, or in hell, you might say, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, I'm going to be able to hide in the darkness. That's the idea. Even the night shall be light about thee. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. And then we have these beautiful verses here that have to do with the fact that conception, human life begins with the very moment of conception. The Lord knew us before we had any consciousness really of really knowing ourselves. It says in verse 13, he says, for thou hast possessed my inward parts, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. The Lord did it tenderly. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hidden from thee when I was made in secret and intricately wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance yet being unformed. There would be the instant of conception. And in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God! How great is the sum of them! In other words, the Lord is as concerned for me as if I were the only person on the face of the earth. Is there anything about that in the New Testament? Yes, there is, because in Matthew chapter 13, Jesus gave those parables. And one of the parables was the parable of the pearl of great price, where a man who bought the whole field, you know, to get the treasure that was in it. And then Jesus talked about the man who gave his life to get one pearl of great price, and that refers to the individual Christian. So here it says in verse 17, how precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God! How great is the sum of them! Suppose you walk down a corridor today and somebody gave you a dirty look. You could wake up in the middle of the night tonight and you say, Lord, you remember that fellow that gave me the dirty look as I crossed in the corridor today? And the Lord says, yes. Totally aware of it. Totally, completely, absolutely aware of it. Verse 18, if I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. Surely thou wilt slay the wicked. In other words, in your time you will take care of the unjust, O God. Depart from me, therefore, you bloody men. You're going to be losers. Verse 20, for they speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? And am not I grieved with those who rise up against thee? See, when we look at the morning newspaper or the evening newspaper or watch a television program and see the news, see, to be a genuine Christian, we should have the same reaction to the news that the Lord does. And if we see enemies of the Lord at work, we should hate what they say or do in the same way that the Lord hates what they say or do. We should have the same reaction that the Lord does. So again, verse 21, do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? Am not I grieved with those who rise up against thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. Lord, if he's an enemy of you, he's an enemy of mine. And then here's the profound verse, search me, O God, and know my heart. Boy, the heart is a very, very unfathomable thing. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. First it says, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and the idea is, show it to me, Lord, so that I can change direction of thinking, change direction of action. It says, and lead me in the way everlasting, the way that leads to everlasting life.
Please turn the cassette over for the remainder of the tape.
Ultimately, cause them to worship false gods and live very unholy lives, and God did not back them up. All right, then in verse 2 it says, and there remained among the children of Israel 7 tribes, which had not yet received their inheritance. The land they were going to get wasn't apportioned out. Now, just so that we keep our math correct, let's just remember that on the other side, the eastern side of the Jordan, there is the tribe of Reuben and Gad, so that would be 2. And then Judah had already been given land, and also Joseph had been given land through his 2 sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, so therefore you take Reuben, Gad, Judah, Ephraim, and Manasseh, and you have 5 tribes. And what does that leave? That means that there are 7 that are still left. So therefore, the 7 they're going to describe now, and remember, Manasseh is one that splits. There's a half on one side of the Jordan, half on the other. So that's the meaning of the 7. All right, now, then, in verse 4 it says, appoint from among you, Joshua says, 3 men for each tribe. And I will send them, and they shall rise and go through the land and describe it according to the inheritance of them. And they shall come again to me. So he says 3 scouts, as it were, going to go out. That would be 7 times 3 is 21. So 20 men, 1 man were sent out. And the idea was to get the natural divisions of the land, you know, that would so it would could be cut up 7 ways. And so then verse 5 says, and they shall divide it into 7 portions. Judah shall abide in their border in the south, and the house of Joseph shall abide in their borders on the north. Now, nobody's going to touch that. So therefore, they were to go out and get the natural divisions. All right, then in verse 6 it says, you shall therefore describe the land into 7 portions and bring the descriptions here to me that I may cast lots for you before the Lord our God. So God is going to make the decision. So they would have it divided up 7 ways, and they said these are the 7, and no one knew which one who was going to get, so therefore they would make an attempt to have it divided, you know, pretty accurately. Just like in your house when somebody's going to get a piece of pie, you know, well then if the one of the children, you know, divides it up and he's not sure which piece of the 2 he's going to get or which piece of the 7 he's going to get, he makes sure that they're all pretty even, lest he get a smaller piece. So that's what God did here. So therefore they divided up the land 7 ways as best they could according to their natural boundaries. Then verse 7, but the Levites have no portion among you, for the priesthood of the Lord is their inheritance. And Gad, Reuben, and the half-tribe of Manasseh have received their inheritance beyond the Jordan, on the east, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave them. The men arose and went away, and Joshua charged them that went to describe the land, saying, go and walk through the land and describe it and come again to me, that I may here cast lots for you before the Lord in Shiloh. And the men went and passed the land and described it by cities into 7 portions in a book, and came again to Joshua to the host at Shiloh. And Joshua cast lots for them in Shiloh before the Lord, and there Joshua divided the land unto the children of Israel according to their divisions. All right, now, the rest of chapter 18 shows the portion that is given to Benjamin. Is given to Benjamin. So all of chapter 18 from verse 11 on. Now, I think that we could really omit. I'd like to make some progress tonight. So I won't read verses 11 through 28. I'll just let that go, and you can read that. It does give the various borders and the various cities and so forth. And in verse 24, it says that there were 12 cities with their villages, you know, that were given. And then in verse 28, it says that there was 14 given and their with their villages. In other words, the cities would be major towns, and then the villages would be the surrounding towns that would be like suburbs, we call them today. Notice that Jerusalem is mentioned in verse 28. And that's because that Jerusalem is in that border area there between Judah and Benjamin. All right, now, then Joshua at this point in chapter 19, what he does is he divides the land all in one chapter among the remaining six tribes. So therefore, Simeon and Zebulun, Issachar, Asher, Naphtali, and Dan get their portions all in chapter 19. Let's read verse 1. And so it says in verse 1, it says, "And the second lot came forth to Simeon, even for the tribe of the children of Simeon, according to their families, and their inheritance was within the inheritance of the children of Judah." Let's move down to verse 9. It says, "Out of the portion of the children of Judah was the inheritance of the children of Simeon. For the portion of the children of Judah was too much for them. Therefore the children of Simeon had their inheritance within the inheritance of them." That would be of those that were of Judah. Now I just point out verses 1 and 9 to you in this section, because remember, according to the prophecy, over 400 years before that Jacob gave, he said, "You, Simeon, and you, Levi, are going to be divided and scattered in Israel." And so this is what happened. Simeon didn't really have a portion of its own, but was kind of in a portion that belonged to Judah. Levi had 48 cities. They did have honor because of the priesthood, thanks to what they did later after the worship of the golden calf, and they were willing to slay the enemies of God at Moses' command. They received the priesthood, really, and the service in the tabernacle as an inheritance. But God's prophecy through Jacob was fulfilled, even in what we have here in Joshua 19 and verse 9. Then we can maybe skip verses 10 through 16, and that is the area that is given to Zebulun. And the only thing I might note here is in verse 15. Now, in Joshua chapter 19 and verse 15, it says, talking about various of the cities that's there, it says in Kada and Nahalal and Shimron and Idalah, and guess what? And Bethlehem. Now this is in the section that is given here to Zebulun, which is kind of up north. And you say, well, now, wait a minute. Bethlehem is even south of Jerusalem, so what's it doing there? Now, just a small little point that you may have wondered about, and that is there's more than one Bethlehem. There's more than one Bethlehem, and therefore this is a Bethlehem that is up north. For example, let's go to Matthew chapter 2 and verse 4. So go to the New Testament where the birthplace of Jesus is described, and there's very special language that's given. So let's go to Matthew chapter 2 and verse 4. And this is Herod wondering about this Christ child or this king that the Magi came to worship. So in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 4, this is what we read. It says, "And when Herod had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where the Christ should be born. And they said unto him, in Bethlehem," and they just didn't say in Bethlehem, but they said in Bethlehem of Judea. Why? because there was more than one Bethlehem, as we've just seen. There was another one up north. For thus it is written by the prophet, talking about Micah, and it says, "And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah," specifying which one, "art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people, Israel." Now,
praise the Lord. Okay, back to Joshua now. Then we'll take chapter 22 here, and Joshua chapter 22 is totally different in context. I'm going to read the whole thing, then make a few comments about it, and we'll close. So the context itself is rather simple, and so I'm just going to read from the Living Bible, which is a paraphrase. So this is Joshua chapter 22 from the Living Bible. Now remember that there's 2.5 tribes that are a little different than the others. How are they different? Before they had even come across the Jordan River to the west side, they said, "Hey, we like it here on the east side." Okay, now all the land is apportioned out, and they're going to go back to the land that God already gave them through Moses, not Joshua, and that's going to be the subject matter. So let's read this. So it says in 22:1, "Joshua now called together the troops from the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, and addressed them as follows." And when he says the troops, that would be because that the women and children were back there in the land, I would assume. And then it says, addressed them as follows, "You have done as the Lord's disciple Moses commanded you, and have obeyed every order I have given you, every order of the Lord your God. You have not deserted your brother tribes, even though the campaign has lasted for such a long time." So that was what Moses said. Okay, he said, "I'll give you this land, but remember to go across and help conquer the land with those on the west side of the Jordan." Verse 4, "And now the Lord our God has given us success and rest as he promised he would. So go home now to the land given you by the Lord's servant Moses on the other side of the Jordan River. Be sure to continue to obey all of the commandments Moses gave you. Love the Lord and follow his plan for your lives. Cling to him and serve him enthusiastically." 6, "So Joshua blessed them and sent them home." It's an interesting thing about a blessing. You see, now when Joshua blessed them, which is a thing that only can come from God, see, a blessing comes from above, because Joshua acted in faith, a blessing was imparted. Suppose you have a son or a daughter that may be even grown. When you bless that son or daughter, what happens? God swings into action when the blessing is done in faith. See, sometimes we show ourselves as weak Christians when we will say, "Hey, how you doing today, Joe?" And maybe if we had a little faith and more Holy Spirit boldness, which we should pray for, we say, "God bless you, Joe, whether he is a believer or an unbeliever." So a woman phoned me yesterday with regard to voting. She says, "I remember now you got to vote." And I said, so I says, "Okay." And I says, "God bless you. You know, thank you for phoning," was the idea. And she says, oh yes, yes, okay. But let them know that there's a God in Israel and there's someone who believes in God and the value of blessing. So anyway, verse 6, "So Joshua blessed them and sent them home." Parenthesis, Moses had assigned the land of Bashan to the half-tribe of Manasseh, although the other half of the tribe was given land on the west side of the Jordan. Close parenthesis. "As Joshua sent away these troops, he blessed them and told them to share their great wealth with their relatives back home, their booty of cattle, silver, gold, bronze, iron, and clothing." 9, "So the troops of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh left the army of Israel at Shiloh in Canaan and crossed the Jordan River to their own homeland in Gilead." Now, Gilead is a key word to notice. Now, when you're reading in the Scripture, say if you're studying, you know, a Samuel or Kings or Chronicles or something, and they mention, you know, the area of Gilead, so Gilead would be the area that's the general term for the land west of the Jordan. So verse 10, before they went across, while they were still in Canaan, they built a large monument for everyone to see in the shape of an altar. Is this going to create a small problem? Yes. So verse 11, but when the rest of Israel heard about what they had done, they mustered an army at Shiloh and prepared to go to war against their brother tribes. So here they haven't even gotten to their land yet, hardly, and now war is going to be declared, kind of a civil war sort of a thing. 13, first, however, they sent a delegation led by Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest. They crossed the river and talked to the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh. In this delegation were 10 high officials of Israel, one from each of the 10 tribes, and each a clan leader. 15, when they arrived in the land of Gilead, they said unto the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, the whole congregation of the Lord demands to know why you are sinning against the God of Israel by turning away from him and building an altar of rebellion against the Lord. 17, was our guilt at Peor, from which we have not even yet been cleansed, despite the plague that tormented us? So was our guilt at Peor so little that you must rebel again? For you know that if you rebel today, the Lord will be angry with all of us tomorrow. They're just saying, hey, you've done something bad, but it affects us too, because the Lord looks upon us as a unit. And when we talked about this before, we spoke about we're the body of Christ. And when one wins, we all win. When somebody loses, we all lose. All right, so verse 19. So if you need the altar because your land is defiled, then join us on our side of the river, where the Lord lives among us in his tabernacle, and we will share our land with you. But do not rebel against the Lord by building another altar in addition to the only true altar of our God. 20. Don't you remember that when Achan, the son of Zerah, sinned against the Lord, the entire nation was punished in addition to the one man who had sinned? We went through that already in Joshua. Okay, so that's what they said to them. So verse 21, this was the reply of the people of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh to these high officials. 22, we swear by Jehovah, the God of gods, that we have not built the altar in rebellion against the Lord. He knows, parentheses, and let all Israel know it too, close parentheses, that we have not built the altar to sacrifice burnt offerings or grain offerings or peace offerings. May the curse of God be on us if we did. 24. We have done it because we love the Lord and because we fear that in the future, they're looking at future generations. We fear that in the future, your children, that is on the west side of the Jordan, will say to ours, what right do you have to worship the Lord God of Israel? The Lord has placed the Jordan River as a barrier between our people and your people. You have no part in the Lord. And your children may make our children stop worshiping him. Verse 26. So we decided to build the altar as a symbol to show our children and your children that we too may worship the Lord with our burnt offerings and peace offerings and sacrifices. And your children will not be able to say to ours, you have no part in the Lord our God. 28. If they say this, our children can reply, look at the altar of the Lord, which our fathers made, patterned after the altar of Jehovah. It is not for burnt offerings or sacrifices, but is a symbol of the relationship with God that both of us have. 29. Far be it from us to turn away from the Lord or to rebel against him by building our own altar for burnt offerings, grain offerings, or sacrifices. Only the altar in front of the tabernacle may be used for that. 30. When Phinehas, the priest, and the high officials, tribes of Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh, they were very happy. Phinehas replied to them, today we know that the Lord is among us because you have not sinned against the Lord as we thought. Instead, you have saved us from destruction. 32. Then Phinehas and the 10 ambassadors went back to the people of Israel and told them what had happened. And all Israel rejoiced and praised God and spoke no more of war against Reuben and Gad. The people of Reuben and Gad named the altar a witness, for they said, it is a witness between us and them that Jehovah is our God too. End of chapter 22. All right. Now, just a couple of comments about that. Now, so there was almost a civil war, and it was stopped, more or less you might say, at the last minute. Now, first of all, there was one reference there, verse 17, that might have been obscure. Look at Joshua chapter 22 in verse 17. Now, in verse 17, it says, "Is the iniquity of Peor too little for us?" This is the King James. "From which we are not cleansed until this day, although there was a plague in the congregation of the Lord." Now, what are they talking about, the iniquity of Peor? All right, now that goes back to Numbers chapter 25. Let me read the first 9 verses from the Living Bible again, from Numbers chapter 25, verses 1 through 9. So this shows how the Lord can get rough when he wants to. Now, Numbers chapter 25, verse 1 from the paraphrase Living Bible. It says, "While Israel was camped at Acacia, some of the young men began going to wild parties with the local Moabite girls. These girls also invited them to attend the sacrifices to their gods. And soon, the men were not only attending the feast, but also bowing down and worshiping the idols." Now, Numbers chapter 25 and verse 3. "Before long, all Israel was joining freely in the worship of Baal." Now, that's the Living Bible, but in the King James, if you're looking at the King James, it says Baal Peor. That's the full name there, Baal Peor, the god of Moab. "And the anger of the Lord was hot against his people. He issued the following command to Moses," and here it is, "Execute all the tribal leaders of Israel. Hang them up before the Lord in broad daylight so that his fierce anger will turn away from the people." So Moses ordered the judges to execute all who had worshipped Baal, really meaning Baal Peor. Verse 6, "But one of the Israeli men insolently brought a Midianite girl into the camp right before the eyes of Moses and all the people as they were weeping at the door of the tabernacle." 7, "When Phinehas, son of Eleazar and grandson of Aaron the priest, saw this, he jumped up and grabbed a spear," verse 8, "and rushed after the man into his tent where he had taken the girl. He thrust the spear all the way through the man's body and into her stomach. So the plague was stopped, but only after 24,000 people had already died." So the Lord wiped out 24,000 people. So that is the reference there to this. So that we have here in the book of Joshua. All right. Now, why did the Lord have this particular chapter, chapter 22 of Joshua, in? I believe it's in for two reasons that the Lord allowed this to be given. Number one, to show that right from the very start, there was one central place of worship. There are rather modernistic scholars today that say, oh, they didn't really have centralized worship until way after the divided kingdom. And that's not true. And the Lord showed that they were worshiping at the tabernacle or the temple as a people. And then secondly, and perhaps more importantly, the Lord wanted to show how things can get out of hand with, quote, misunderstandings. Now, they were obviously hot-headed in the fact that before they got the facts, they were ready to go to war. And interestingly, also, there's no mention of Joshua or Caleb in this particular chapter. Like, almost like they didn't get involved in it. Maybe it was done even without their knowledge. But at any rate, the application, I think, that the Lord would have for the people from then on in the Old Testament, and particularly also in the New, if for some reason you're upset with somebody, go to that particular brother, and there may be some explanation, rather than, you know, getting all upset. It used to always amaze me. I was a counselor for about 15, 16 years, 17 years down in the Los Angeles area. And in the high school where I was at, fights were not uncommon. And there were fights on campus sometimes, and there were not too many, but there were some. And there were fights also that were off campus. And sometimes the parents and even students would be really in fear of the violent factor. And it would be my job sometimes to call in various ringleaders of this and to find out what the problem was. It amazed me how sometimes there could just be almost literally blood, and it all started over a rumor that was unfounded. It just builds, hey, did you know that so-and-so said this and he did that or whatever? And totally misunderstanding what actually occurred. Now, that's human nature. And so therefore, I think that, we could have a situation like this, perhaps. If someone ever comes to you and they say, hey, did you hear what, Joe Blow or Brother Peter or Brother John or someone, said? And you say, were you there when this was said? Oh, yeah, I was right there. You might say, well, now, that obviously doesn't sound, very good. What happened when you kind of confronted this brother with regard to what was said or done? In other words, we want to try to get to the heart of the matter without misunderstandings. Now, there's a verse, and we'll close with this. Let's go to Matthew chapter 18 and verse 15. Go to Matthew chapter 18 and verse 15. So what I'm getting at would be this. If somebody comes up to me and they would say, Jerry, so-and-so said this about you. All right? Okay, I can get all hot and bothered and get a little army together to try to fight back. But here in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 15, it simply says this. It says, moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, or at least you think there's a trespass, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. Get to the bottom of it if you can, just on the one-to-one with no threat, no armies around waiting for an attack, but just the two of you. And it says, if he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. And I think we really need to watch this. The Lord has this chapter in there for a reason. And sometimes we could see really outrageous conduct on the part of perhaps even God's people due to things that actually are misunderstandings. So we want to do all that we can to live in peace with all brethren. Amen. Okay, let's stand, please. Now we'll reconsecrate our lives to the Lord. If there's anyone that should be listening to this at any time who doesn't know the Lord, say this prayer with us. Dear Lord Jesus, I need you.
I open the door
of my life,
and I receive you
as my Savior
and my Lord.
Thank you for forgiving my sins.
You take control of the throne of my life
and make me the kind of person
that you want me to be.
Thank you, Lord.
Thank you, Lord.